Well, welcome to Unpacking the Book, lesson number 19. And we're in the Life of Paul section. So really what we wanted to do is just take a second or two to update where we were before. We started into the New Testament. We took a look at the four Gospels at some length. Then we started talking about the apostles themselves and how the impact they had during the life of Christ, not so much afterwards, except for some of them. We talked a little bit about the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And so tonight we're going to pick up there looking at the life of Paul. Probably the place to start is Acts chapter 7, the very last chapter, the very last verse in that chapter. If you take a look at it, you'll see that they were stoning Stephen in verse 59. Says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Hey, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, which just means, of course, he died. And when that was going on, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "And Saul, whom we'll get to know as Paul shortly, was there giving approval to his death." We know that when Paul gives his life story, he talks about how he was there holding the coats of those who were actually doing the stoning of Stephen. His name has not changed yet. And it says in the latter part of verse 1 there, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So if you stop right there, you know enough about the maps of Israel to know now that that's not a great scatter. Jerusalem is in the middle of Judea, and the next section up is Samaria. So they didn't scatter all that far. But along are going to come two missionaries that we're going to get to know as Barnabas and Paul. And they're going to take the gospel and scatter it even further. So the persecution does its job. It moves the church out from just in Jerusalem. I got some additional notes after I typed everything up and had it submitted to Monet. So you might want to grab a pen for a couple little things. And this is one of them. I wanted to tell you the five different places where Paul actually tells his story. Five different places where Paul gives an account of his salvation. So Acts chapter 9, which we'll get to in just a second, is the first one. Then in Acts chapter 22, Paul is going to give his story to the Jews that were in Jerusalem. Then Acts 26, Paul's going to give his story to King Agrippa, who he's standing before and having an accusation brought against him. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul's going to repeat his story again to the churches in Galatia. Now let's just pause there for a second there. Most of Paul's letters go to a specific location. So the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians goes to the church in Thessalonica. Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, goes to the church in Corinth. The book of Galatians is an exception. Galatia is a region, not a city. So in Galatians, chapter 1, he gives another account. And finally, in Philippians chapter 3, he gives a very short version. So before we jump into chapter 9 of Acts, go with me to Philippians just for a second and look at this short version that he's going to give of his story or his testimony, as we might say today. Chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 4 to 6. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. It says here, though, I'll back up to verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Although, he says, I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, he says. I was circumcised on the eighth day, like a good Jewish boy, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's very proud of that. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. And in regard to the law, He's a Pharisee. We'll get to that in a second. He says, as for zeal, I'm persecuting the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But he says, of course, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So he's going to give us an accounting of his testimony, his story of how he came to Christ. So let's go back to Acts chapter 9, and we'll pick up that story. So Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, Galatians 1, and Philippians 3 are where his story is. So in Acts chapter 9, it says in verse number 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there, any Christians, any followers of this guy Jesus, if he found them in Damascus, he wanted to be able to bring them back, whether they were men or women, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, he's heading over there to collect those prisoners, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then Saul asks, well, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now I want you to get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anybody. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarshish named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. He says, well, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. Key phrase. And their kings and before the people of Israel. So Saul's assignment was not just to the Jews, but to the kings and to the Gentiles. Verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And that's exactly what Ananias does. And I'll let you read the rest of chapter 9 and hopefully 26 and or 22 and 26 and get a full picture of Saul's salvation. Just a parenthetical little pause here. I kept saying Saul's story. And I did so on purpose. Because what I wanted to convey is that when we come to Christ, each one of us have a story. Now, some of us, you know, maybe it came to the Lord when we were children. And as children, it's a little fuzzy back then. You know, we weren't as clear. And then other people influenced us and we grew and we became believers as we grew in the Lord. And as we got older, some of our memories are not as clear. Some of us became believers maybe in our teens, and it's a little clearer who it was that was talking to us or who it was that led us to Christ. Or in my case, you know, at the ripe old age of 20, or the week before 20, I am really clear. I know the lady that led me to Christ. I know exactly what happened. My story is very clear. But the point is, we do have a story. And when we have the opportunity to share with a loved one, a neighbor, somebody at work, we ought to be prepared to tell our story. You know, we may not have all of the details, but we should be able to say, I was blind and then I could see. I was lost and then I was saved. It may be lacking in some specific details if you were 6 or 7 or 8 years old and it happened in children's church or in a Sunday school situation. I get that. But but you still should be able to give your story. And that's what Paul is doing in these five places in the New Testament. And it is a cool story and worthy of a little reading this week. All right, let's go on. What do we know about Paul? Well, first off, we know he was a Roman citizen. I'm not exactly sure how he got his citizenship. Perhaps his father was a Roman citizen. There are other ways that you could become a citizen of Rome, but we know he's a Roman citizen. We already read that he's a Jewish guy. We know that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. We know he was properly circumcised. We understand that. When we go further in the book of Acts, when he starts his ministry of traveling around, and he went on essentially four missionary journeys, we know that he made his living making tents. Now, this is a very bright man. He studied under the guy known as Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a rabbi, the grandson of a very famous rabbi named Hillel, and he had significant authority in the Sanhedrin, in the ruling organization over the Jews. So for Paul, or as he's known at this point, Saul, to study under Gamaliel, that was a big deal. Look in Acts chapter 5, just turn back a couple of pages, and there's a comment about Gamaliel. If you look at chapter 5, verse 34. So Peter and John are in trouble in Jerusalem, and they wanted to put him to death. In verse 34, it says, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, he stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed them, and he recommended that they go slow and not kill him off, and some other things go on from there. The point being, he was a well-known authority on the Jewish law. The second kind of noteworthy thing about Paul is that he was a Pharisee. Now, in most of our Bible study learning, when we say the word Pharisee, we immediately we snarl up our lip, we look at it with disdain, we think these are bad guys. We certainly know Jesus went after them. He was angry at them, called them names, vipers, and other things. But it wasn't always so. And they weren't evil, mean, bad, and nasty in the early days of the first century. They were students of God's word. And if you wanted someone to give you an account of what the Jewish law had to say, you would go to a Pharisee. And they would do a fabulous job of explaining the Old Testament. The problem was that they began to add an oral tradition to it. So not just students of God's word, but, oh, and Rabbi so-and-so says this is what that means. Let's make a special note and study that. And so by the time we get to the occurrence where Jesus is walking the earth, he's looking at them, nah. And the second thing that was the problem with them is they didn't practice what they preached. They put all the distinct pressure on everyone else. You know, here's what we should do. I'm not doing it, but you should. So is it related to giving? If there the conversations about how to tithe, but I'm not going to do that. Other aspects of keeping the law, all the onus on, the pressure on everybody else, but it doesn't apply to me, which is one of the reasons why Jesus came down so hard on him. But don't forget that Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he's a Pharisee, and he's treated as a man of real distinction, really wants to know, wants to encounter Jesus. We've already talked about Gamaliel being a Pharisee, and now here we are with Paul, proud of the fact that he is a Pharisee, at least the positive part of it as being a student of God's word. A Pharisee was also a major group, even though they were in the minority, they were a major, powerful group in the Sanhedrin. So when things came up, they had a powerful voice, and they were certainly active, certainly in the life of Jesus and in the early stages of the book of Acts. Now, back to chapter 8, we're seeing that Saul's plan is to capture Christians everywhere and bring them back, or go ahead and harm them right there, so that they could be persecuted in one form or another. When he gets to chapter 9, when he has his salvation experience, knocked off his horse, made blind, has to be taken into the town there and cared for by somebody by the name of Ananias, he is in fact going to receive the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17 of chapter 9. We didn't read that far, but I just want to mention it. It says, "Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul,'" he wouldn't have called him brother unless the Lord had revealed to him that this man has gotten saved, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now that's a significant thing. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a new concept very early on in the church, and not everyone has received that. Not everyone understands it. It's not clearly taught yet, and yet the Bible's clear that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. The challenge when studying the early days of Saul is trying to put a timeline together. So this is one of those cases where you can grab a pen and maybe a couple of notes might be helpful. In Acts chapter 9, just what we've been talking about, he's on his road to Damascus. He's going to enter Damascus. He's going to stay there for an unknown period of time. And then he's going to, according to Galatians chapter 1, go to Arabia. We're not certain where Arabia was in reference to this, but out in the desert somewhere. He is going to go out there and spend, somewhere around 3 years. My own personal understanding of this is like Saul going off to Bible college for 3 years. He's going to get a personal instruction from the Holy Spirit, perhaps even from the presence of Jesus himself, so that he can get cleared and understand from a Jesus perspective what his calling is all about. After those 3 years, he's going to go into Jerusalem, and he's going to stay about 15 days. They're not particularly thrilled to see him, as you might imagine, the great persecutor, but he's going to spend about 15 days. Again, the latter part of Acts 9 and Galatians 1 kind of give us that sense. After those 15 days, he's going to get sent away. And then the Bible talks about him avoiding capture. He sails from Caesarea to parts of Syria and Cilicia, which are just parts up in what we would know as current day Turkey. He spends somewhere between 8 and 14 years, and scholars argue till they're blue in the face about exactly how long he's traveling around. We're not certain. But we do know that he stayed about a year in Antioch, which, time out, turn to page 2 where you find that first little map, if you would. Go to your little map, Life of Paul map. And we are trying to get these clearer for you so you can actually see them. And I hope that it was successful this time. If you look in the map on the right-hand side, you'll find the word Tarsus, T-A-R-S-U-S. Kind of see that north of the Cyprus island. So Tarsus is where he's from. That's his hometown. And then if you look to the right of Tarsus, you're going to see Antioch. And in parentheses, it says Syria. Got that one? And if you go to the top of the word Tarsus, you're going to find Antioch in Pisidia. Now, these are two different Antiochs, and it drove me crazy when I was first a student of Paul. They're just two different cities in two different parts of Asia Minor. Antioch in Syria is where a lot of the kickoff of his early missionary work, and later he's going to end up in the other Antioch. You can see Damascus under the word Antioch of Syria, so you can kind of get an idea where his early life and his conversion happened on the road to there, coming out of the Jerusalem area. And then if you look over on the left-hand side, of course, he's going to end up in Rome. And in between time, he's going to have, like I said, four missionary journeys, which we'll spend a little bit of time talking about. So let's go back to my timeline of his early conversion. So I've got him traveling around, staying 1 year in Antioch. He's going to go back to Jerusalem then a second time. He's going to stay there a short time. All he's doing is taking an offering. He's dropping off an offering that they've been gathering. And then after he's there for a little while, he's going to go back up to Antioch. So if you were trying to get the early days of Paul, you're going to go essentially Jerusalem, Antioch, Antioch, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Antioch, until we start his actual missionary journeys. Now, he's called to missions. You know, if we go back to the book of Galatians for a second, go to Galatians chapter 2. So Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And look at, let's see, where do I want to go to? Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, I think. 2:7. It says, verse 6, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. These men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, by definition, the word apostle is somebody that studied directly eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. Yes, but it's also used in that broader sense, and we talked about that when we looked at that word. He is saying, yes, God has called me and Peter to the Jews and me to the Gentiles. That's his calling. He's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the kings, and somewhat to the Jews as well. In Acts chapter 15, I'm back in Acts now. In Acts chapter 15, he's going to have a knockdown drag out with Peter at the first council of the church. And it's kind of interesting to spend a little time studying. I'll let you read the whole chapter yourself. Opposing Peter is kind of an interesting thing because, as we said before, in the early days of the church, Peter was the man. And that for this young, inexperienced preacher named Saul, changing his name now to Paul, to oppose Peter was kind of a big thing. He also opposed Barnabas. And I know we've stuck and commented about this before. On their first missionary journey, the church in Antioch released Paul and Barnabas to go out and take the gospel to the lower parts of Asia Minor. They took with them a young man known as John Mark. And whatever John Mark did ticked off Paul. So when it came time to go to the second missionary journey, Paul goes, no way am I taking John Mark. Barnabas says, nope, I'll take him. He has value. And Paul ends up taking Silas on his second missionary journey. But so he's disputed with Peter successfully. He's disputed with Barnabas successfully. And now is going to start on his three missionary journeys, all three of which we're going to spend some time on next time. So I'm going to move on along from that for a few minutes. What I do want you to think about is that he is the primary writer of the vast majority of the epistles. One writer, I think it says here in your notes, that his writing makes up 1/4 of the New Testament, figuring you're throwing in the four Gospels and 20-some-odd chapters of the book of Acts, but he's still the largest contributor to the writings in the New Testament. He is going to get arrested and sent... he's going to get arrested. And one of the things we'll talk about next week is how he responds to that. Does he just roll over and say, okay, that's fine, take me to Jerusalem and do whatever it is you want to do with me? Or, in point of fact, he appeals to his Roman citizenship and says, nope, you can't do that to me. I'm appealing to Caesar, and he ends up being hauled off to Rome itself, which is a significant thing. He is arrested, kept under a house arrest the first time. Then he is released. We believe he is going to go out and have some more opportunities to meet with their churches in that area of Asia Minor, and then rearrested. And at that point, he is going to be imprisoned again in Rome and ultimately killed. We're not certain how. Some discussion about being beheaded, some discussion about being crucified. We're not entirely certain how he dies. Let's take a second, though, and talk about two things. One having to do with the actual writings or impact of his life. So if you would, turn to the little timeline that looks something like this. The timeline. And on the top of the timeline, you're going to see the various missionary journeys. So we've got first one to the region of Galatia. And then we have that Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that we talked about a minute ago. Then we've got the second missionary journey. He's going to go to Macedonia, to Achaia, and to Greece. Third missionary journey all over Asia Minor. He's going to have some trials. Then he's going to have that first Roman imprisonment. Then he's going to get loose for that fourth journey. And then his second missionary imprisonment, and ultimately he's martyred. What is he writing during that time? And so the second column, the column across the bottom, is suggesting when he wrote the letters. So during the first missionary journey, or perhaps just at the end of it, he's going to write to the church at Galatia. Now, some folks argued, no, he doesn't write that until much later. By much later, I mean 5 or 6 years, when he was on his third missionary journey. But most people believe he wrote it in his first. On his second missionary journey, I want you to notice that he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, he's in Corinth, but he's writing the letter to the church at Thessalonica. And so he does two letters to them. On his third missionary journey, when he's traveling quite a bit, we'll look at that again next week, he's going to write the letters to the church at Corinth. And the truth of the matter is, we say we have two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but the truth of the matter is, 2nd Corinthians may be the fourth or maybe his fifth letter. We're not sure. So he wrote 4, maybe 5 letters to the church at Corinth. They were by far the more carnal church, and maybe he just had more things to say to them. But at least 2 Corinthians is the fourth or maybe the fifth letter. While he's on that third missionary journey, he's also going to write to the church at Rome. During his imprisonment, the first one, he's going to write Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, Colossians to the church at Colossae, and then a personal letter to Philemon about a runaway slave, and then the book of Philippians to the church at Philippi. So he's writing a lot in there in that first imprisonment. During his fourth missionary journey, you're going to see that he's going to write 1 Timothy, again to a person, and his letter to Titus, another person. And then when he's back in a Roman prison, somewhere in the 67-68 time frame, his last letter he's going to write is 2 Timothy. If you want to really get a sense of the heart of Paul, not the theology of Paul, the heart of Paul, you're going to want to read those three books at the end, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He reveals his emotions, his heart, what he cares about, what he wants to say before he dies. He knows he's coming to an end, and he wants to say some pretty important things. Not the least of which is in 2 Timothy, chapter 4. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 just for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's saying, you know, to Timothy in verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. That's a hard statement to hear. Only Luke is with me. And then he says, get Mark. That's John Mark. That's the one he said, I ain't traveling with him. He says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. He said, I like this guy. He's important to me. He's helpful. Then he says, I sent Tychius to Ephesus. And then he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. And I love this part. And my scrolls, especially the parchment. This man loves his books and says, I need them, man. I got to study. I got to read. I got to think. Anyway, there's a lot to gather about his heart in those three books. All right, so let's go back here. I wanted to also have you look at page number 3, where there is a map entitled Communities with Christian Churches in AD 100. You see that one? It was my second little map this time. The only thing I wanted you to do here is I wanted you to take a look at all of those cities. Look at the impact this man had. I mean, if you know anything about your map of Asia, or of Europe, this is the eastern half of the Mediterranean Sea, from Rome all the way over to Jerusalem, and down to Egypt and up, of course, to Greece and Turkey. Look at all those cities that were directly impacted by this man's ministry. I mean, up and down the coast of Israel, all over Turkey or Asia Minor, all over Greece, up to the north part of Greece, down to Corinth, over into Athens area. He's at Berea, he's at Smyrna and Ephesus and all of those major cities. He has a tremendous, tremendous influence in that part of the world. And you know, it says in Acts chapter 8 that therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Yeah, mostly him. I'm not saying there weren't others with him. I'm not saying there weren't other missionaries that were involved. Certainly there were. But the power of Paul's ministry impacts that. That right there would not have been significantly impacted with the gospel if it hadn't been for Paul. And very specifically, when he is in Troas, if you look up the coast of Asia Minor under the word Philippi and see the word Troas, he has an encounter where God sends an angel to say, hey, you need to go on over into Greece. If he had not done that, if he had not said yes and gone west into Greece, you and I, humanly speaking, would not have had the gospel. It would have stayed on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea and perhaps gone east. It might have gone into Iraq and Iran and the Stan boys, as I like to call them, you know, Afghanistan and Pakistan and all the rest of them. Instead, the gospel essentially went west and under his tremendous influence. Which brings me to the question I ask under the concept of so what? What if Paul had not come to Christ on that road to Damascus? How would your life have been different? Think about that a second. And then think about this. Not just Paul. If you were influenced by a significant single person moving you towards salvation, what if they had not crossed paths with you? And in my case, it was that lady named Donna. You know, and I'm working in a bunch of hardware stores. I'm moving around, but my primary store is in Garden Grove. But they sent me over to Tustin. And a gal running a cash register named Donna Marlowe, down from Oregon, going to Bible college, looks at me, and as she used to put it, I claimed her for God because I was a mess. What if she hadn't? Not only would my life have been a mess, I don't know where I would have ended up. I was headed down some bad paths there. But I think about Stony Brook. I think about thousands of people that have come through that ministry and other opportunities. What if Donna had not taken the gospel to me? And who are the people that you and I are supposed to influence so that their lives have an opportunity to take the gospel where God intends for them to take it? And the encouragement about the life of Paul is not just to study where he was and what did he write when he was there and look at a map and, you know, whatever, but to say this man had an incredible salvation experience, knocked off his horse, etc., and he was obedient, and he spent those next however many years following after Christ, and look what an impact it had. And where are the people that we're supposed to impact at our work, our next door neighbors, family members, grandchildren, children, aunts, uncles? Anyway, I don't want you to look at the life of Paul without reflecting how significant it is what he did and to think through, what should I be doing? Let me pray for just a second. Father, I am grateful for the message of Paul. So much of the New Testament contains his letters, and what a unique man, physically unimpressive, short Jewish guy. Tradition says he was bent over, lousy eyeballs, couldn't see well, may have had something wrong with his back, maybe not a great speaking voice. And yet, had he not been obedient from a human standpoint, we may very well have not gotten the gospel in the West. And for that, we're grateful. But we're also grateful, Lord, for the individuals in our own lives, Donna and others, who have given the gospel to us. And now we need to be faithful to pass it on. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.